Our text for today then is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and these are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray now that by your Spirit you would wield that sword. Cut us deep. Open us up, reveal what's in us, show us your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your law, and help us to obey it and to trust by faith in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. And amen. Amen. At the end of the letter of 2 Timothy, Paul tells him that he's being poured out. He's about to die. Paul is coming to the end of his life when he writes to Timothy. He is writing to ensure that the next generation picks up and carries the baton. These letters to Timothy are about the institutionalization of the church, building something that will outlast any one particular leader or any one particular generation. Paul has been training Timothy for this and wants Timothy to train others. 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach these also. And so this is one of the reasons why we still teach the Bible, while we still teach Timothy, generationally, preserving, passing down, holding on the truth. Paul is here thinking about the future of the church. What will happen when the apostle, dies? Paul is writing from prison and he needs faithful men to carry on the fight. But before Paul continues to prepare Timothy for the future, he starts by looking back. Paul understands, and so must we, that you cannot build for the future without understanding the past. Paul is telling Timothy in these words to be a true conservative, someone who understands what went before us, someone who honors the past, someone who honors father and mother, and in Timothy's case, grandmother. We live in a time and a place that is guilty of chronological snobbery, assuming that because we are the most recent of people, we must therefore be the wisest of people. This is patently false, because all our generation has shown itself to be adept at is the burying of talents, the abdication of responsibility, and the squandering of inheritance. We truly live in ruins. We live in the ruins of Christendom. And we live in ruins because we have forgotten what built Christendom in the first place. Decades, if not a couple of centuries, of godlessness and godless thinking have gotten us where we are, and we find here in the first paragraphs of 2 Timothy one of the keys to getting back on track. And that key is this: do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of how it got to you. Do not be ashamed of the suffering that comes on its behalf. Three times in this text, Paul mentions this idea of not being ashamed. Verses 8, 12, and 16. But let's orient ourselves to the whole text first and see how that connects everything. Paul begins in verses 1 to 2 with a greeting that is almost identical to the greeting in 1 Timothy. Just as he introduced himself as an apostle by the command of God in 1 Timothy 1:1, here he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He is God's messenger. He is authorized to speak on behalf of God as an apostle. And this was all according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? He's saying, according to his salvation, according to the promise, the life that Christ gave me, Paul says. The only way this could have happened for Paul, who, remember, used to be the Christian murdering Saul, was if Christ had radically saved and transformed him. He writes to Timothy, calls him his beloved child, which parallels my true child in the faith in 1 Timothy, and he blesses him with the same blessing from 1 Timothy 1:2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And note the direction, grace, mercy, and peace from God. Grace given, mercy extended, peace offered. Everything in the Christian life is a response to the goodness of God. Paul clearly has a great affection for Timothy. Remember, Paul had discipled Timothy for some time now, having taken him on journeys. Timothy joined up with him in Acts 16, and this affection for Timothy pours out in the next verses. Paul is grateful for Timothy, which in itself is remarkable considering he is in prison and he's about to die. He still finds the time to write to Timothy and say, I'm grateful. Let that be a lesson to us. Gratitude in the midst of dire circumstances. But he is grateful for Timothy as he, in verse 3, Paul says, thanks God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Paul loves Timothy and so prays for him all the time. Paul loves Timothy and so prays for him all the time. He loves Timothy, and so thanks God for Timothy. And here's a useful pastoral tip, or just relational tip. He tells Timothy this. He tells Timothy about this, right? As Hebrews 3:13 reminds us, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Encourage one another, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Paul's encouragement to Timothy is a model for us, to remind each other of our prayer for each other, of our love for one another, of our gratitude for one another. You know, we are unmistakably, unashamedly trying to recover masculine Christianity, right? Which is a good thing. But we must be careful not to develop a cold and emotionless Christianity in doing so. We don't want emotions to lead, right? No. But we want a faith that gives fuel to our affections. When I pronounce to you as the minister that your sins are forgiven, you're allowed to smile, right? You're allowed for joy to be expressed, right? It is permitted for you to be happy, right? We are Presbyterians, not cemeterians, right? This is a Presbyterian church, not a cemetery, right? This is where we come to encounter the living God, worship him with joy in spirit and in truth, And enjoy his blessings. Enjoy his finished work for us. All right? So we don't want emotions to lead, but emotions are a gift. Affections are important. Love is a doing word, but it's not. It's also affection. Right? If I was to tell my wife, I bought you a present on your birthday because it was my duty to, I'm not really sure how well that would go down. But if I say, out of my love for you, out of my gratitude for you, I desired to buy you this gift, and I would have done it whether or not it was your birthday, right? I just love you, right? Goes well. We have a good day, not a bad day. So we don't want emotions to lead. But we also don't want to hear the gospel and say, that's nice, right? We don't want to love our neighbor with intellect only. Genuine affection for God and each other is evidence that the gospel is at work among us. Love is a doing word, but it is also feeling. In verse 4, Paul remembers Timothy's tears. Perhaps these were tears shed at the parting of the Ephesian elders. Remember, Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus, and Paul in Acts chapter 20 departs from the Ephesian elders who he's been teaching and training. He taught the whole scripture to, and there were many tears at their parting. Acts 20, 37. Maybe that's the tears that Paul is remembering. I don't know. It could be some other tears, but whatever it is, Paul remembers these tears at their parting, and he longs to see Timothy again. Other people have coldly abandoned Paul, but Timothy was desperate not to be separated from his mentor, being driven to tears at their separation. Seeing Timothy again would fill Paul with joy. And this is another reason to reject this sort of disembodied Christianity that's so popular today. We don't just need spiritual things. Right? You need the presence of other Christians, the physical presence of other Christians. Online church is not church. You need to be embodied with others. That there's something in the way God has made things, that there is something there. It's not just emotional. It's not just spiritual. It's physical matters. Connection matters. Being in the same room, in the same space matters. And the presence, Paul says, of Timothy would bring Paul joy. You're allowed to be happy when you see each other in church. Paul reminisces in verse 5 about Timothy's sincere faith, a faith that had been passed down by Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice that now dwells in Timothy. And just like Paul is serving in the pattern of his ancestors, verse 3, so too is Timothy. Again, see Acts 16:1, his mother was faithfully raising him. As opposed to the false teachers throughout 1 Timothy, Eunice and Lois have passed down the true gospel to Timothy. It would seem that Timothy's father was an unbeliever. Again, Acts 16:1, it talks about his mother raising him, but his father was a Gentile. Usually means he's an unbeliever at that point. Not a Gentile believer, but just a Gentile. But as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, because of his believing mother, Timothy is a holy child, part of the covenant people of God. And God uses a faithful grandmother and a faithful mother to raise Timothy in the faith. Let this be an encouragement to the mothers in the room. Surely one of the one of the hardest, one of the most thankless, one of the most unseen, unacknowledged, undervalued, and unappreciated tasks that is carried on in our world today. And you walk outside the doors of a church that says children are quite good, and into the world, and they say, why would you have kids, right? Oh, you're just a stay-at-home mother. You're raising eternal souls. God entrusted you with people who are going to live forever, and He gave them to you to raise and to train and to disciple and to invest in and to pass the faith down to. Right? A mother's faith can be a very powerful thing, and the lesson is this: whatever you give your kids, right? Whatever you give your kids, and mothers, you give them a lot. Whatever you give your kids, don't just meet their practical needs. Don't just meet their educational needs. What good is it if they can pass a Latin GCSE at the age of 13 but have not had the faith passed down to them? Give your children Christ. It goes without saying that the ideal would have been for Timothy's father to have been taking the lead in this. But this is a reminder that we live in a fallen and sinful world, and many situations are not ideal. This is a reminder that God loves to draw straight lines with crooked instruments. So trust in Him. The world is saved by the seed of the woman. The world continues to be transformed by the children of Christian women who are, under the headship of their husbands, faithfully raising eternal souls to take dominion. So keep on with the task, ladies. And it is for this reason, verse 6, that Paul gives Timothy his first instruction in this epistle, in this letter. He says to him, fan into the flame. Therefore, yeah, because of this, he says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So this is the first example of another thread that is woven through this passage. God's control and sovereignty and man's responsibility. God gave Timothy the gift. Timothy must fan it into flame. God gives a spirit of boldness, so Timothy must not be ashamed. Verse 8. It's not by our works that we are saved and called, verse 9, but nonetheless we are to preach that gospel to others so that they may be saved and called, verse 11. We are to believe, but it is God who guards that belief in us, verse 12. We are to guard the deposit by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, verse 14. So the life of faith is not some mechanistic conveyor belt. Press the right buttons and out comes a faithful Christian. We are Calvinists, but it does not follow that we are puppets. Okay? God is in control. God works on our behalf. God saves and rescues. God guards and keeps and preserves us, but this does not make us passive in any of it. We show and demonstrate that we are his in that we also, in response, obey, subject to his sovereignty. We respond in that we work in response to his gifts. We respond to him in that we preach in response to his salvation of our souls, in that we endure as he holds on to us perfectly and eternally. Timothy, as you've been given the gift, fan it into flame. It's not automatic. No, you're not a puppet. You have to walk this out, obey. You have to receive and live. Paul is certain that Timothy's faith is genuine, verse 5. So he says in verse 6, prove that to be true. Prove that to be true. Show me. Fan into flame the gift. You were given a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Walk in that. Live like that. Don't be fearful of the false teachers. Don't be fearful of the slanderers. Don't be fearful of the persecutors. The church affirmed the work of the Spirit in Timothy's life when Paul ordained him with the laying on of his hands. Timothy is now to live out that calling. No individual can call himself to the pastorate, but once ordained, that individual can fail to fan into flame the gift and can let the calling atrophy. So Timothy can heed Paul's charge and can strengthen the gift that is in him by exerting that gift in his life and ministry, or failing to fan in the flame, he can let the gift atrophy. The fear Paul talks about here is not the mere experience of fear. God didn't give you a spirit of fear. It's not the mere experience of fear, it's the response to fear. The coward allows fear to cause him to shrink back. The spirit-filled believer understands that God will strengthen him for the fight and endures that which is fearful, knowing that God will empower him with power, love, and self-control as he continues to walk in faithful obedience. When the going gets tough, Timothy must not be ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul says next in verse 8. Given the fact that you've been gifted by the Spirit for this task, given the fact that the church has recognized this calling on you, given the fact that God preserved you even with an unbelieving father through the faithfulness of a believing grandmother and mother, given all that, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. When the gospel takes shape in our lives, it is often met with opposition. Maybe through preaching, but for most of you, it will be through ordinary acts of obedience that the gospel has required of you. For some of you, you have maybe family members and friends who do not understand some of the Christian commitments you have made. Maybe to home educate your children, or to miss certain activities and occasions because of your duty to gather on the Lord's Day with the people of God. Some of you have taken stances against certain moral compromises in people that you know and love, and it has cost you relationships and more. Right? This is much more likely going to be the fearful situations, the opposition that you face currently. And Paul says, don't be afraid, but hold fast. Whatever it costs you, don't be ashamed. Don't shrink back. Don't be ashamed because you are simply living out the gospel in your steps of obedience. Likewise, some of you, you could argue our entire church, and this is going to be a bigger thing before it's a smaller thing, but some of you, and you could argue our entire church is likely to be despised or avoided due to our associations, who we are connected with. There was ample opportunity for Timothy to be ashamed by his association with the imprisoned Paul. That traitor to Rome, right? That former Christian killer, you hang out with him, you associate with him. Don't you realize what Paul wrote about women? Right? Don't you realize, you know, you're going to spend time with that guy? Timothy had opportunity to be shamed in his association with the imprisoned Paul. And the same temptation will be there for us. Oh, you're that church. You're joining the CREC, are you? You read books by Doug Wilson, do you? You work for that guy who wants to run a business according to the principles of Deuteronomy, do you? You go to that church that sings songs about God breaking the teeth of his enemies? Yes, they're called Psalms. God wrote those words. Isn't that the homeschooling church? You mean your church doesn't let women preach? Isn't that sexist? And the answer to all of this is, don't be ashamed. The answer to all this is, that's nice. Don't be ashamed. Don't shrink back. Laugh it off. Trust in the Lord to sustain you through the opposition. Don't be ashamed. Never be ashamed of your faithfulness. Never be ashamed of your obedience. Never be ashamed of God's calling on your life and his commands and his precepts. Never be ashamed of his word. Paul says, don't be ashamed. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel. Now, note, it's the suffering that's for the gospel. It's not suffering because you're a hypocritical evildoer, right? It's not suffering because you're just hard to get along with. It's suffering on behalf of faithfulness to Christ. Never be ashamed of that kind of suffering. You will endure it, Paul says, by the power of God. And that powerful God is Paul's next subject. Here's the gospel, verses 9 to 10. Paul reminds Timothy that this God of great power saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this, right there, is our Calvinism. God called us, not the other way around. He called us according to his own purpose and grace, not according to any good works we had accomplished or he knew we would one day accomplish. He didn't look into the future and say, you'll be a good guy, I'll rescue you. No, he called us, chose us, set us apart before the foundations of the world because of his will and free choice alone. And he did all of this, he gave all of this to us before, Paul says, before the ages began. He planned it from the beginning. He chose you. He chose you before you were even an idea in your parents' minds. He chose you before there were dinosaurs. He chose you before there was light and atoms and matter and energy and space. He chose you before the foundations of the world. And this has all been manifested, given flesh, clearly shown to us through Christ, who appeared, who lived, who died, who was buried, and who rose again. This gospel shines light on all of it. If God did this for you, if he saved you, and if he called you before the ages began, let alone before you did anything of any merit, if God did that for you, then Paul says, don't be ashamed when suffering for the sake of that gospel. Don't be ashamed when suffering for that gift comes your way. Don't shrink back. Let the truth of the gospel remind you of the power, love, and sound mind that is yours by the Spirit. He who began that work in you will bring it to completion. Christ sent the Spirit to continue the work he began in you. Power, love, sound mind, unashamed gospel people, unashamed about the testimony of our Lord from Genesis to Revelation. Paul says in verse 11 that it was for this that he was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and that, he says, is why he suffers, for the gospel, for this. But he is not ashamed because he knows the one whom he has believed. Christ met Paul on the Damascus Road and saved him. And Paul is convinced, absolutely certain, that Christ is then able to guard what has been entrusted to Paul until that day when Christ comes again. Christ gives Paul a commission. Preach, teach, be an apostle. Christ trusts Paul with a deposit, but it is still Christ who does the guarding of that deposit in Paul's life. God has not wound up the cosmic clock and then let go and stepped away. No, he reminds us, he is with us to the very end of the age, so do not be ashamed. Christ stands behind you in your true and good confession, in your faithful obedience, in your unashamedness. So Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, follow the words of righteousness, follow the truth. Don't trade them for any sort of, you know, what the world thinks is respectable. Paul is saying to Timothy, you are going to be tempted to be ashamed of these sound words. You are going to be tempted to be ashamed of me, Paul says. You're going to be tempted to be ashamed of Christ. You're going to be pressured by the world, but more than that, by people in the church who want you to, you know, tone it down a bit. Can't you just preach on what you're for rather than on what you're against? Right? Try a personal trainer. You know, just telling you to eat healthy, but, you know, We're not going to tell you about the chocolate and the pies and the, you know, the pudding. You know, no, you have to tell people what not to do as well as what to do. Both matter. Can't you just avoid those difficult passages and, you know, just love on people? What does that even mean, love on people? Christ tells us it means obeying the commands. It means obeying him. The answer for Paul is that that is not loving. Just loving on people, what the culture says that means, is not loving. Power, love, and self-control includes, among other things, doing the loving thing even when it is painful. Saying the loving thing even when it is the thing that is hardest to hear. And it is emphatically not loving to deceive people about Christ and his word. It is emphatically not loving to say, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. No, he doesn't. He doesn't just throw sins into hell. Right? It's not loving to say you don't need to change. He accepts you just the way you are. No, you have to repent, confess, bow the knee, and honor him as Lord. There is no other way than through Christ. It's not kind to lie and give people false assurance or false hope or a false idea of the truth. It is not loving to deceive people about Christ and his word to try and protect their feelings. We must be kind, okay? But we can't let kindness be an excuse to strip truth out of what we are proclaiming. In verse 14, Paul tells Timothy to guard that deposit. Guard that word that has been given to Timothy. Remember in 1 Timothy, the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar proclaiming, a buttress protecting the truth. Timothy is to be a follower and a guardian of the word. But Timothy is not left to his own resources to do this work. The Holy Spirit is with him, dwelling in Timothy to give Timothy the power, love, and self-control required for the task. In verse 15, Paul highlights some who have turned away from him. He notes that there were people in Asia who walked away from Paul when the going got tough. In fact, he says, all who were in Asia left me. Then Paul names and shames two in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes, breaking all of the data protection policies that the church in Ephesus had, no doubt. Perhaps they are named because they're elders, maybe. But either way, their turning away from Paul is also a turning away from Paul's apostolic authority. And who made Paul an apostle? By the will of God. Christ made him an apostle by the command, by the will of God. God authorized Paul to reject that authority, to reject Paul and his letters, is to reject God. I remember meeting one person, who would consider a faithful Christian man. And he just said to me one day, I just have some trouble. I just think Paul got some stuff wrong. You're an elder in a church, like a Christian church that preaches the Bible, and you think Paul got some stuff wrong? Right, a turning away from Paul's apostolic authority is a turning away from the word of God, which is a turning away from God. You know, you ignore your parents, their words, you're ignoring your parents. You ignore God's word, you're ignoring God. Right? So, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they have been named and shamed because they've turned away from Paul's authority. They were ashamed and they left. Whether they were ashamed and fled or were ashamed and became opponents, we don't know, but Paul highlights them because to be ashamed of the gospel is a sin. And it's a public sin. You know, confess me before men, Jesus says. When I was ordained in 2015, one of the vows I took was to rebuke false teachers and to warn others about them. And it was a vow made before God and witnesses. It was a vow. Isn't it strange that this seems to be the one thing that evangelical leaders are no longer allowed to do? Whatever you do, you mustn't correct someone else publicly. Paul didn't have a problem with it. Whatever you do, you mustn't call anyone out publicly, and you certainly must do it by name. Or maybe it's kinder. According to the scriptures, maybe it's kinder to everyone, and maybe it's obedience to Christ to do just that. Now, this is not an invitation for you to go on your computers and phones and start calling out everyone you think is a heretic, right? There are officers whose job it is to do that. I vowed to do that. You don't need to do that. I would encourage you not to do those kinds of things. But it's kinder to everyone, and it's obedience to Christ for the ministers of the gospel to warn others about error. Paul does that here, and we are to take this as a warning to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to hold on to it and to hold tight to faithful Christians who are in those self-same trenches, no matter what opposition arises. In contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes, though, Paul lists up someone faithful, an encouraging friend, a faithful friend called Onesiphorus. And this Onesiphorus is a wonderful example to all of us in verses 16 to 18. Onesiphorus' good work was twofold. He says he often refreshed Paul, and he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He often refreshed Paul, and he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. He didn't avoid Paul. Like everyone else was avoiding and running from Paul, Onesiphorus, in Rome of all places, sought him out. Right at the height of the conflict between Christ is Lord and Caesar is Lord, Onesiphorus, when everyone's running away from Paul, Onesiphorus goes to find Paul to sustain him, to encourage him. He stood by Paul. This is exactly the kind of place in Rome where calling Christ Lord, as Paul was apt to do, would get one thrown in jail. And so Paul, because Onesiphorus has found him in Rome, prays that the Lord would grant mercy to Onesiphorus, not just for him, but for his household. And he does it twice in verses 16 and 18. Timothy evidently knew Onesiphorus as well, because Onesiphorus had served at Ephesus, where Timothy is, previously. Onesiphorus, it sounds like just a sort of a throwaway, you know, just pass the message on kind of thing. But there's more to it. Onesiphorus reminds us that we are covenantally bound. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul, but sought him out. He served Paul, he stood by Paul, and was not ashamed of Paul's chains when Paul was thrown into prison. Paul prays, therefore, that Onesiphorus' whole household would be granted mercy because of this. Why? For one reason, if the head of the household is associating with the dangerous Paul, then his household will be going along for that disreputable ride. But the entire household will also be blessed by Dad's courage under fire. Blessing flows through authority and flows through responsibility. So let me draw this to a close. Three times in this short chapter, Paul repeats the same phrase, and it's the phrase I want you to remember today. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, verse 8. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, verse 12. He, Onesiphorus, was not ashamed of my chains, verse 16. So be not ashamed of the gospel. Be not ashamed of how it reached you. Be not ashamed of what it costs you to carry it. That is the charge. And yet notice where Paul puts that charge, where he places that command. Right in the middle of the charge, right in the middle of the do not be ashamed, is verses 9 and 10, where he sets down the whole weight and centrality of the gospel. A God who saved and called us before the ages began, not because of anything in us, and a Christ who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, that is the ground that you stand on. That is the truth you hold. That is the reality you live in. You are not being asked to be brave in a vacuum. You are not being asked to be unashamed because you are not shameable. No, we are to be ashamed of our sin, our compromise, and our cowardice. We are to be ashamed when we are ashamed of the gospel. But we are to boldly instead take a stand for Christ and everything that he has taught. You are commanded to be unashamed because the God who chose you before time is the very same God who guards the deposit until that glorious day when Christ comes again. He's going to get you there. He's the sure and certain foundation. He's the one who is protecting you, preserving you, sustaining you. You know, you hold on to Christ, sure, but far more important a truth is that he's holding on to you. You are commanded to be unashamed because the God who chose you before all time is the very same God who is guarding that deposit in you until Christ returns. Your boldness is not self-confidence. It is confidence in him who you have believed. And Paul leaves us with a spot the difference picture. And they're really a question. On the one hand, there's Phygellus and Hermogenes and all of the compromised believers in Asia who were with them. Men who, when the going got tough and standing next to Paul got costly, quietly slipped away to keep hold of their respectability. And then on the other hand, we have Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains, who searched Rome until he found his friend, and whose whole household Paul blesses twice for it. So the question is, who will you be? The question is, who will we be as a body of believers? When faithfulness becomes costly, and it will you be found among those who drifted off, or among those who sought out the faithful sufferer and stood beside him? And by the way, the ultimate faithful sufferer is Christ. We stand with him. We stand with him. There is no third option in the text. There is no compromise available to you. Stand with Christ or fall. I began this morning by saying that we live in the ruins of Christendom, and that this passage holds one of the keys to its rebuilding. Here it is. Not in cleverness, not in novelty, not in a more marketable gospel with the hard edges shaved right off. The way back is unashamed faithfulness, handed down from grandmother to mother to son, from grandfather to father to son to daughter. Doing this generation after generation in faithful households until the Lord returns. I doubt Lois and Eunice were picturing Timothy pastoring in Ephesus when they were catechizing him, aged 4. But they were faithful with what was in front of them. They didn't know what would happen. They didn't know Timothy's future, but they knew what they had in front of them, and they knew the responsibility God had given them, and God used that obedience to raise up a Timothy. They were faithful with what was in front of them. Neither can you know what the Lord will build out of the faithfulness you guard and hand on now. And here is why you can be unashamed all the way to the end. The worst this world could do to Paul, it did. Chains, and finally, a sword. But he was not afraid, because he served a Christ who had abolished death. The grave is a defeated enemy. So be unashamed in the awkward conversation and the rolled eyes. Be unashamed in the face of lost friendship and sidelong glances. Be unashamed in giving up your life for the sake of the gospel, because there is a day coming, that glorious day, when the deposit is found safe, when Onesiphorus finds mercy, and when every unashamed confession of our Lord Jesus Christ is vindicated. Guard the good deposit. Fan the gift into flame. Do not be ashamed. Let's pray.